How are you today? Good day? Amen. Can I get you to just take one more look at this very quickly? If you'll just get this prayer guide out for just a minute. If you would, I want to just lead us. We're going to pray for all of these folks by name. Typically, when we put a prayer guide out, and we actually, on our prayer guides that we do every Wednesday for prayer meeting, we have a list of missionaries, and each day we pray for missionaries by their birthday, is how that basically is done. And, you know, sometimes I think we talk about missions and missions offerings like this, and we lose sight of the fact that these are real people. These are people like you and me that have a specific call of God on their lives. Many of them, I don't know any of these specifically. I don't want to make it sound like that, the particular ones here today. But while I was in seminary, a number of the people that are now full-time career missionaries I went to school with. And it was amazing to me to think how terrified I was at the idea that I was going to accept the call of God on my life to go and pastor a church, and I didn't know where God was going to call me. I didn't know where He was going to send me. I didn't know if I would be a pastor or a missionary or who knows what God might have called me to do, a professor. There was no telling. I just simply said to God, when God said, I want you to go, I said, yes, Lord, I'll go. And then God began to kind of lay out where I would go and what I would be doing. And I knew a number of the folks that were called into missions. And we call missions, we kind of just separate that from pastoral ministries or from local church ministry, in the sense that almost none of the people that you see that are missionaries, quote unquote, are pastors. Most of them, some of them will be church planters in the North American mission. Some of them will be folks who start churches. But typically what they're trying to do is just plant a church, sow those seeds to get it up and running, then find an indigenous pastor to take that church from there and lead that church as God desires. But one of the things that was amazing to me about those men and women who had surrendered to missions was that, number one, you had to both be called to missions. With pastoral ministries, even the Southern Baptist Convention, when I went through seminary and I graduated and they did all of their thing, they basically then let me go and I could go pastor a Southern Baptist church or an independent Baptist church or any church that would be willing to have me. But missionaries who were appointed as Southern Baptist missionaries would be basically directed as to what their mission's assignment would be, and they wouldn't know when and where and how. Brittany, if you'd just sit down a minute, baby. They wouldn't know where that would come from, where they might go, where they might be sent. They wouldn't have a clue. They basically, a husband and a wife, sometimes children, would have to say to the mission board, I'll go wherever you send me to go. I'll go to language school if necessary. I'll do whatever you ask of me to go and serve the call of God on my life. And folks, I don't know if you've ever been in that position where you weren't really choosing where you went to work or who you went to work with. And can you imagine getting sent to some of the places in Baja, Oklahoma, and nothing you could do about it? You just had to go. Think about it. Bad, rough deal. That's a burden to bear, not a cross to carry. A cross is for Jesus. A burden is for the home mission board. Now, these are folks, I just, in a very serious note, I want to say to you, these are people that said to God, God, you have called me. I'm answering that call. Now, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And then you lead me and I'll follow. And so they take a step of faith, believing in all of us. They not only have to place their faith in God's provision, but they have placed their faith in God's provision through you. They only receive what you give. There are no other monies that come to take care of their financial support. other than what we give through the cooperative program and through these missions offerings to do this. And so I just would encourage you, you think about, you become a prayer partner with them. You become a cooperating partner helping to finance their ministry. And again, I want to reiterate how incredibly special the gift of God was when He convinced a bunch of Baptists, which is not always easy to do, that they ought to commit to give percentages and over and above money to a group of people and just send them out and trust that God would guide them and that we would just exercise some leadership over that, but not a day-to-day management basis, but that they would go and not have to come back and beg for money and go again. And, you know, I've been involved with churches where missionaries spent less than one-third of their time on the field and spent two-thirds of their time trying to raise the funds to go back and do ministry. And we want to make sure that they don't ever have to do that, that they know that they're supported. So before we move on, I just want us to pray. I'm going to have my eyes open because I can't figure out how to read with them closed. So you join me as we pray, first for Travis and Stacy Kearns in Salt Lake City. Father, we want to lift up Travis and Stacy to you right now. They are in a hotbed of cult activity, Father, there in Salt Lake City. We pray, Father, your grace upon them, your wisdom. We pray, Lord, that you might move powerfully in their lives, giving them direction and insight. And pray, Father, as their partners in ministry, that we might have a burden on our heart for what they're doing. Lord, that we might take even more seriously than just praying one day throughout the year for this couple, Lord, that we lift them to you in the name of Jesus and ask you, Father, to pour your Spirit out upon them, pour your Spirit out through them as they try to reach the men and women of the community of Salt Lake City and the surrounding communities, Father, in the name of Jesus. Father, we lift up Daniel and Lyndall Chang to you from Toronto, Canada. And we ask you to minister to them as well, Father, and through them. And Jonathan and Shelby Land in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For Mark and Tammy Lashy, Lord Jesus, in Townsend, Delaware. Father, we're just so grateful that these men and women were willing to answer your call. And God, I know that when I answered my call to ministry, I was able to choose where I went. I was able to choose with whom I went. God, I'm able to do that on a daily basis to choose how I serve. But I'm so grateful that there are men and women out there who are just willing to say to you, God, you just send me and I'll go where you send me and I'll stay and I'll serve you until you send me somewhere else. God, we lift up each of these today, and I pray, Father, that you'll burden us to lift them up every single day to you. God, remind us every day that without someone going and telling us about Jesus Christ, we would be lost and undone. We would be in our sin, and Father, we would ultimately suffer the consequences of not knowing Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would give souls to each of these missionaries in Jesus' name, Father, that they might exalt and lift up his name and extend and expand the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to do one other thing before we go. Brittany was tied up last week in children's church and this week too, but we went ahead and went and grabbed her. Brittany, I want you to come up here just for just a moment. We do have your baptismal certificate just to kind of commemorate when you made a public profession of your faith in Lord Jesus Christ. And some time ago, the Lord just put on my heart that I would just make something for all of the folks that got baptized. This is a shepherd's cross, and it has on it a stone that Brother David tells me that you accepted Jesus Christ in the month of September. And so that is your new birth stone rather than your biological birth stone. One of the things I'm going to encourage you to do, Brittany, with this is inevitably, as you wear this, someone's going to ask you, is that your birth stone? And I just want to tell you, this is a way for you to tell them, no, that's not my birthstone. That's my new birthstone. Let me tell you about it. And you share with them what Jesus has done in your life, okay? I want to pray for you too, sir, okay? Father, I just thank you so much for another soul that we've seen redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. As we look forward to Easter Sunday, to that Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate all of those who are raised to walk in newness of life. And I thank you for Brittany, for her precious spirit, Lord, for her faithfulness and commitment to you. pray, God, that you will go with her every single moment of her life, and that you'll be a blessing to her, and that you'll be a blessing through her, that men and women and boys and girls, because of her faith and faithfulness, will come to know Jesus Christ and experience their own new birth in Him. Father, this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Thank you. Now get back to work. See, she's already doing missions work, folks. You're all in here sitting, reclining, and you don't have to be back there with those terrifying young people. Oh, yeah. You bunch of holier-than-thous. Some of you can admit with me, you're scared of kids, aren't you? I am. I'm scared of them. And then I get more scared as they get older and they have their own and bring others back with them. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in John chapter 3 today. Gospel John chapter 3. We have a little kind of a game, you might call it, that we play in our family. With the grandchildren, and it seems to happen pretty regularly, actually, we'll typically ask one of them, how much do you love Papa? And they'll usually go like this, this much. How much do you love Grammy? This itty bitty. How much do you love Uncle Bubba? This itty bitty. How much you love Aunt Jenny? This big to the moon. Kind of wonder sometimes, what is love really about? What does it mean to love somebody? There are lots of different kinds of love in the Bible. There are four expressions of love. The Greek New Testament shares those kinds of love with us and gives us an idea. There's that kind of filial love or family love. There's erotic love. There's a kind of love that goes beyond brotherly love, but not quite to an emotional kind of a love. And then finally, there's the agape love of God. There's a kind of love that transcends everything. It tears down every barrier. It builds every necessary bridge. It's a kind of love that casts out fear. It's a kind of love that always brings forgiveness. It's the kind of love that never holds anyone to any account other than to make certain that they can receive the love that you have for them. It's an unconditional kind of a love. As we look forward to Resurrection Sunday, I almost every year find myself drawn back to the most quoted passage of Scripture in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but might have everlasting life. Sometimes it's so often quoted, it's so often preached on, that we find ourselves sort of glossing over it. Well, it's the thing about God loving us so much. And folks, it could be the most significant verse in the entire Bible, because in that one verse we find the entire gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that one verse we find God's entire plan of salvation. In that one verse we find pretty much God's attitude about humanity and man's need of God. The one thing that you and I absolutely cannot live with is a God who does not love us. The one thing we cannot live without is the love of God. Do you realize that because of what Jesus did, we've got a bunch of crosses here on the wall. There's a cross in either the front or the back of the church, depending on your perspective. That cross represents the demonstrated love of God. That is a picture to us of the length to which God was willing to go, not to just tell of His love, but to actively demonstrate His love, and even one step further, to pour His love out upon us. When we think about this passage of Scripture, you think about this older gentleman who comes and asks a question. And in the midst of asking this question, he receives some answers that answer the greatest questions that mankind has. So let's begin in chapter 3, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And when it says a ruler of the Jews, he's talking about a spiritual leader. Use the term Jews. We just talked about this at length in our Bible study this week. A Hebrew person who worshipped in the religion of Judaism was typically referred to as a Jew. Someone who worshipped at the temple, who believed in Jehovah God, who was expectantly looking forward to the Messiah that God was going to send. This anointed and appointed one who had been prophesied about was a Jew. And so this man, a Pharisee, finds himself in one of the three parties of the ruling order of the Jewish religion. He comes to Jesus by night and he says to him, Rabbi or Rabboni, he calls him a teacher. And so we have a religious man in one of the highest orders of Judaism recognizing this man Jesus and calling him teacher. We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. Now, this is a man who is in the corrupted, incredibly destitute religion of Judaism in the first century. By this time, there was almost no semblance of a legitimate religion of belief in God. The sacrificial system had been corrupted almost beyond recognition by this time. The temple was in ruin spiritually, if not yet for another 30 years or so, physically to be ruined. All of the practices of Judaism, and specifically the keeping of the law, had been corrupted so that the Jews were no longer following the simple law of God we know as the Ten Commandments, or even the simpler law of God, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. They were not following the Levitical or Deuteronomic law. They had corrupted it with a Mishnaic law and Talmudic law. They were trying to find a way to work themselves around the law. Jesus would say to them, you have become so corrupt, you tithe your spices, but when it comes to the weightier things of the law, love, you don't understand it. You don't comprehend it. You don't give love to people. Now, think about that. Can you imagine we're going to tithe our salt? We're going to tithe our pepper. We're going to tithe the cumin and all of the other spices you've got that you're raising in your garden, perhaps, or you're digging out of the Dead Sea down there. But what do you do with love? You're not giving that out at all. In fact, what you've done is you used religion, a relationship with God. That's what religion was supposed to be. Religion was supposed to be the organism through which man reconnected with God that we had been disconnected from God with because of sin. It was supposed to be the solution to man's problem, and it now had become a greater problem for mankind than the sin had become. Folks, how could it be that way? It's one thing to be separated from God by sin. It's another thing to corrupt the only way to get back to God from that sin. What happens when we find ourselves with no way out of our sin? Folks, how many of you are willing to admit that you have sinned? Okay. If you couldn't do that, can you admit that the guy next to you has? I'd be patting each other on the shoulder. The reality is, folks, sinners sin, right? Gophers golf, right? Well, if golfers golf, then gophers must golf, right? Sinners sin. That's what sinners do. It's no surprise that sinners sin. But what happens when what is necessary for a sinner to become a saint is so diluted that we have no clear, tangible way to have our life straightened up so that we can be in relationship with God? Or how is it that we cannot find our way back into relationship with God so that we can get our life straightened up. Religion had corrupted that pathway. Okay, let's keep reading a bit further. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was really good about not answering the question that people ask, but answering the question that was on their heart. He reveals to us by his answer that the question is not necessarily, how do you do these miracles and signs and wonders? The question was, why is your approach to religion working and mine isn't? He's a Pharisee. Why isn't mine working? He's the teacher and he's able to do things that the masters of the universe, as it were not able to do. The Pharisees. The Apostle Paul, I'll remind you, bragged about it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Man, it was a high position. Nicodemus says to him, "Then how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he?" You see, Jesus had been doing these signs and wonders. So it was no surprise then that Nicodemus' answer to Jesus' response would be, "How in the world can you do a miracle where an old man can go back through the womb again?" He was still looking for a miracle. He was still looking for a sign. This teacher had been demonstrating incredible things. You know, go and read the Gospel of John. 7 different miracles Jesus did. He started by turning water into wine at a wedding. There are a lot of different stories about why he did that and how he did that. Folks, as far as Jesus was concerned, that wasn't a big miracle. A grapevine can do the same thing. Just takes a little longer. Unless it's a really long wedding. You've been to one of those weddings that you could have planted a grapevine and just waited for it to grow grapes and gone ahead and fermented it and done that. When I was a kid, I went to some weddings that were like that. Well, they felt like that anyways. How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Maybe it gives us an idea about why he started by using water with his first miracle. He says, you've got to be born of water. You've got to be born of water and Spirit. And if you're not born of water and Spirit, you can't see the kingdom of God. What was the role of the Pharisees? You had 3 groups of people kind of working that were ancillary to the temple worship. Of course, you had the priests and all of that group, the Aaronites and the Levitical priests. But you had these other groups of people. You had the Essenes. They basically had the scribes and they were writing the scripture and keeping that scripture out there. You had the Sadducees who were the lawyers. They were the ones basically who would take the Mishnah and take the Talmud and they would interpret it for the rabbinical schools, for those different schools. And then the schools would then interpret it in a spiritual sense for the people and proclaim it to the people. And then you had this group of people, the Pharisees. What did they do? They were sort of like the elders of a church. In the church, if you've ever been in a church that uses elders, sort of the business leaders. They were the advisory council. They were the ones who took what the lawyer said and took what the priests wanted to do and then took what this other group of people that were involved in the interpretive kinds of activity. And they sort of much wielded the power and influence to get it done. So now one of these guys that's part of the group that is trying to get the work done, one of these Pharisees, he says, if you're a teacher, and I believe you're a great teacher because no one could do the things that you've done, how is it that you're able to accomplish these great signs and wonders? And Jesus says to him, well, if you want to ever see the kingdom of God, you're going to have to be born again. And we go through this conversation that gets a little bit stranger. And Jesus says, if you're not born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The reality is Jesus was going to teach him the lesson that every person will one day ask an answer for. Now, I'm talking about you, all of you, and I'm talking about me. There was a day in my life when I came to God, and I'm going to tell you, I approached it similarly to the way that this man did. I talked to a human being who was, in my mind, a representative of God. He was a leader in our church, in our congregation. He was a man that I believed was knowledgeable about the things of God. I'd never seen him do any signs or wonders or anything like that. He was a man that I believed was a godly man. And I approached him, and I'm not going to go into the circumstances of that right now. But basically, in dealing with him, I had to come to that time in my life where I had to deal with this question: how am I going to see God not in His anger, not in His wrath, not as a sinner? Let me summarize kind of the process that happens. The Holy Spirit of God begins to speak to you and speak to me. And He says to us, "You're not in right relationship with me." And maybe you begin to ask questions in your own heart. Well, what does that mean, God? Well, you've done things in your life that violate my law, that violate my word. And I'm the king and I'm the judge. And you've got to satisfy me in order to be in right relationship, even with yourself and with your family and with your friends. And you're never going to be at peace in your soul until you're right with your Creator, and I'm your Creator. Well, wait a minute, God, what do you mean by that? And God explains that to your heart, your spirit, in whatever way you can understand it. Some people are 7 years old when that happens. Some are 12 years old. Some are 50. Some are 80 years old when that happens. And so God finds a way to explain to us that we're sinners and that we're separated from our Creator and that there's a longing and aching. Someone said one time that kind of made sense for me: there's a Christ-shaped void that can only be filled with Christ. God explained to me kind of what that meant to my satisfaction. It happened to be about a 12-year-old boy at the time, and I was satisfied with that answer. And then my heart would ask the next question: how then do I appropriate that? How do I get that applied to my life? Worked out all of that answer. And ultimately, I came to the place where I bowed down on my knees in a bus in Eagle Nest, Louisiana. An old church bus, you know, it's a recycled school bus, church bus. All, you know, you've been there. Can't believe that you survived the fumes. But on my knees in that old bus with my friend Jimmy Gregg and my mentor, one of my mentors, Jim Pratt, I prayed and I said to God, "God, I now know that I'm a sinner and what that means. I know I'm separated from you and what the consequence is to that. I know what I need to do. I'm sorry for it. I want to admit to you that I'm sorry for it. I want to ask you to forgive me, and I want you to come into my life and change me so that I will be what you want me to be, and I will live and act like you want me to live and act." God took care of all of those things. What I didn't know had happened was that I had just been born of the Spirit. He tells me, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." I had been born of the flesh. My father and mother's conception of me led to me being born of the flesh. I was a living being, and that living being sinned against God and needed reconciliation with God. God took care of that by bringing back to life, or bringing to life, my spirit. He says in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Folks, I couldn't have explained to you as a 12-year-old boy how in the world that all transpired. And, you know, still today people debate it. Some of the greatest theological minds in the world have debated it. Two guys started a fight 400 years ago that we're still fighting about exactly how you appropriate that salvation. Which comes first, the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God or the free will of man acting? Did I decide I needed salvation first, or did God tell me I needed salvation first? Well, it doesn't really make much difference, but I will tell you, I fall on the camp that says that if God hadn't approached me, I was too stupid to approach Him and admit to Him that I was a sinner. I didn't even know I was. I thought I was better than all of you. Certainly thought I was better than Jimmy Gregg that day. Really. I thought I was better than all those other punks I was up there with. I thought I was better than the people over at Springer that we had gone up there to talk to about Jesus. You know what Springer is? Some of you are from New Mexico. How many of you boys ever spent a few weeks in Springer? Come on, you liars. I know there's some convict-looking dudes in here. Oh, no, man. It's all right. Springer is where you go if you're not 18 when you committed a crime that otherwise you would have gone to Santa Fe or somewhere else. Nicodemus says to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Religion and religious leaders don't have the answers to the serious questions of life. And they never have. You better put your money on that, folks. Religion is not going to get you anywhere. It cannot build a bridge back to God. It can't tear down a barrier between you and God. But what can is the Spirit of the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. The Scripture goes on. "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 11, "we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Folks, he just said Jesus is the only one who really knows what's going on in the spirit world. Human beings don't. We come to understand what happens in the spirit world when the one who came from the spirit world reveals that to us. By revelation, we come to understand and we come to know the things that are happening in the heavenlies. Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven," and he named specifically who that is, the Son of Man. Jesus' preferred name for himself. He usually referred to himself in that way. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life." Unfortunately, that was prophetic. That He was going to be lifted up, and literally the Greek word is placarded before the world. He was going to be put on a signpost, we call it a cross. He was going to be crucified on that. He was going to be the scandalon, the scandal. That is, Jesus stripped bare before the world, hanging on that cross, placarded before the whole world. It was as if we were asking the question, "God, how much do you love us?" And God sent His answer down, "This much I love you," in the person of Jesus Christ. And we killed Him in that position. The reality is, whoever places their faith in the sign of God, it's the sign of God, Jesus. Jesus is the real wonder, not what He did. Jesus is the real miracle, not what He performed. Jesus is the real wonder, not His actions in the world. He did those things, folks, because He was God. And God defies physics the way you and I just walk and talk in the world. He wasn't just defying the physical rules of the world. He was being God. When He decided He needed to get from here to there, it didn't matter if there was land or water or if there would have just been air. He just went where He needed to go. He had the power and the authority and the ability to do that. When they needed wine at the wedding, He just simply provided wine at the wedding. When they needed other things at other times, healing or health or sight, when they needed wounds and sores and scars healed, He just simply did those things. Those were just the things that God does. And if He's God, that's just no big deal. But He is the sign of God. He is the wonder of God. He is the miracle of God. Verse 16 that we quoted earlier, "For God so loved the world." Why did God allow Him to be placarded up there? Why did God expose His Son to that ridicule and shame and derision? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. How is it that I'm going to be born when I'm old? My new birth comes from my new belief. Did you get that? New birth stems from new belief. When I quit believing in religion and I quit believing in self and I quit believing in programs and processes and all of those other man-made contrivances, and I begin to believe in the only begotten Son of God, I have new birth as the result of that new belief. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Sozo is the word in the Greek. Sozo, saved. What did Jesus come for? He said, "I come to seek and save the lost." Sozo, the lost. That word is and always is in the Greek a word that is a verb, number one. It's always an action word. It's something that takes place. It always, in reference to us, is passive, and in reference to God is active. He does it. We receive the benefits from it. It is always in the same tense as a verb. That is, that particular tense is that something happens at a moment in time, the result of which continue indefinitely forever without any possibility of changing. You see, we have different verb tenses in the English. We only have three. Past, present, and future, right? Something happened to us, something's happening to us, or something's going to happen to us. Past, present, and future. Seven verb tenses in the Greek. I think it's why God wrote the New Testament in the Greek, to be more precise and more specific, to help us understand that. The aorist tense verb, one of those seven tenses, tells us that something happens at a moment in time. There's a definite event. Something happened. Boom. When that happened, what happened? Number of things for you and me. I believed. I confessed. I received. That's all part of one process. I confessed that I was a sinner before God because He had convicted me of my sin. I professed faith in His Son Jesus because He convinced me that His Son Jesus was the only way to get this salvation, to receive this. I professed that to man because the Bible says we believe with our heart and then we confess with our lips. And the result of that public confession is that what has already been happening is I have been being saved. The results of which continue indefinitely, forever, unchangeably. How incredible that is. Because Jesus came to save us. He came that the world might, through Him, be saved. Something happened to us, and the results of which could not be changed forever. Wow. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What's going to happen next Sunday? People are going to gather all around the world in churches. They're going to celebrate to no end the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection was the culminating and defining act of God to reveal to us that salvation was with reference to life and death. That all of us, my absolute favorite statistic, one out of every one of us dies. Only time that's ever going to not work is the rapture. I've been thinking about the rapture this last week. So I've been doing some studying for our Bible studies. We completed our book study on Thursday mornings, and now they've asked me to answer some questions. So they've given me a list of questions of folks who are participating in that Bible study, and we finished up the first one. The second question they asked me was this one: is God finished with the Jews? Not this week. No Bible studies, by the way, this week. Not Tuesday or Thursday. We've got a lot of other things happening, and vacation from school and all kinds of meetings. We're going to close on the land sale Thursday, by the way. Praise God, 10:30. And I'm going to get that check for $100,000. You might want to send some guards. I might just go... I might go party with that $100,000. I could party with $100,000. I could do some stuff. Might have changed my standards a little bit, but I could do it. But so in the Bible study, we're answering this question: is God finished with the Jews? And I got thinking about the rapture, talking about the rapture. I'm not sure I do want to be raptured, because the Bible says that the rapture is going to happen the second worst time in the history of the world. The first worst time is going to be the 7 years of big T tribulation, when we sure enough don't want to be here. But the little T tribulation, Matthew 24 style, is going to be the second worst time. Rumors of wars and all that stuff. People are going to want to crawl under a mountain and ask God to let the mountain fall on them. I don't think it's going to be very good when that happens. So maybe I'd like to get out of here before the rapture, even, you know. But the reality is, folks, other than that, one out of every one of us dies. What is the resurrection about? I'm not going to die. It's going to look like it. Some people are going to think I did. There's going to be some people having a party because they think I did. There's going to be a few people mourning because they think I did. There's going to be some other people that are going to be paid mourners, mourning for money when I do. That's a stipulation in my will. In case none of y'all come and cry and weep and wail, we're going to pay some. Jody's dad is so afraid no one's coming to his funeral. It's all paid mourners. They're the only ones invited. Yeah, you're laughing. I'm serious. Ask her. The resurrection is the demonstration of Jesus that death has been defeated, and that for those who believe in Him, life is all there is. Death is the defeated foe of Christ and the defeated enemy of our soul. I'm going to wrap it up right here. This is the judgment: that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But the one who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, Saturday, the kids and some adults are going to have a kind of a secular celebration, a party. They're going to do some things that are not the spiritual part of Easter, but they're kind of the familial part of Easter, and Easter egg hunt and hot dogs and picnics and all of that kind of stuff. Oh, I know there'll be some people write me a nasty note: the church shouldn't be having Easter egg hunts, you know, rabbits don't have eggs and all that stuff. Well, whatever. If you need to write it, go ahead. I got a file for it. It just doesn't matter. I didn't mean it like that. No, I keep those. No, I'm not trying to be ugly like that. And I'm not trying to denigrate someone's convictions. I'm just trying to say this to you. I can very easily separate that from the real part of Easter, resurrection. No big deal. I'm not getting carried away about all the extraneous stuff. The important stuff is Resurrection Sunday, is the celebration of life over death, of eternal, abundant spiritual life over the death that we gained, that we inherited in this fleshly body. I enjoy living life and just life. Life's okay. Life's okay. It really is. But eternal life's a whole lot better. What Jesus did was he secured that which is better. He made that which is better best. He took care of all of those other things that couldn't be taken care of any other way by his death, his burial, his resurrection. There's actually one more piece, the ascension. We don't talk about a whole lot. But that really is kind of the icing on the cake, the lagniappe. That's the extra benefit that we get. Because now he's sitting and ruling over life. He ascended to the Father to sit at his right hand to place his foot on the footstool that is this world. So he could rule and reign over it, the righteous king, reigning over his redeemed people. That's us. Next week is to celebrate the love of God, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. People have asked us over the years, why do you cancel that Sunday night service? Because I think that there are two things most important about Easter. Number one, that we worship, that we honor, that we pay our tribute to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. We come together in corporate worship. But that we leave this place and we remind our families that we are families because of Jesus Christ. The life I have, the life I live, the life I have with my family is the gift of God. I don't want us to be about religion here at Blodgett Street. You know, religion is, you better go to church whenever they have the doors open. But a spiritual relationship is you prioritize two things. God gave us the priority. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. Invite some other of your family over for your celebration on Easter. Spend some time with your family. Some of those folks that maybe didn't go to church with you that day, invite them over and have an Easter celebration at your home and pray and celebrate Jesus' resurrection. We're going to get some extra people here on Easter. It just happens that way. That's the way it works. Christmas and Easter and one other time here and there. But folks, God has made us a family. He's bonded us together by a common thread, the scarlet thread of Calvary. Through that cross, we're made one in the Spirit. Because we're born of water, all separately, but we're born of the Spirit all together. So use that time to celebrate that. Stand and join me as we pray together. As our instrumentalists come.